Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter, excuse me, chapter 1, where we're continuing on here in the analysis of verses 5 and 7. Probably pick up around page 21 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting for believers to establish, for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, i.e. God's Word, the Scriptures themselves. The fact that we're here physically, we must be spiritually prepared in order to assimilate this information under the gap system that demands that we isolate the sin nature. We're given the rebound technique as our means and way to isolate the sin nature through a private prayer confession between the believer and God himself in regards to their sins, known and unknown. When one confesses these things, acknowledges their sins to God, then he forgives them experientially. They are under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and are predisposed, therefore, then, in the established state of spirituality versus carnality, to hear the truth of Bible doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who obviously is the ultimate author of the Scriptures to begin with. We're commanded to test the spirits. How we test the spirits is through this process which he's given us of being in a state of spirituality. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we ask that you continue to bless this local church with respect to our pursuit of the entire counsel of your word, and that once again this morning, God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these truths at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, 2 Peter written for the purpose and background of false teachers infiltrating these churches in Asia Minor. The Gnosticism that is a dominant, erroneous approach the false teachers take seeks to destroy what true spirituality is in regards to the Christian life, advancing erroneous and false ideas in this respect. So Peter begins the epistle by first addressing, in a form of polemic or argument, this very issue. And he first establishes, as we saw, a foundation by which the argument then is to be discussed. In other words, if you do not have a basis for argument, then what are you arguing about? And what he does is he uses, if you will, impervious logic with respect to what salvation is, how it's provided, and how it's effectuated. And he begins in the thesis, as we saw in verses 3 and 4, establishing the pillars and parameters in this respect, that salvation itself is only realized through the person of Jesus Christ. It's only understood through the revelation of Bible doctrine. And salvation is effectuated in a spiritual way through the principle of regeneration or the new birth, the human spirit, under the principle of being sharers or partakers of the divine nature. Now, in verses 5 through 7, he brings forth the process then, in regards to spirituality, experientially, in regards to the believer, that falls within these parameters that his initial foundational aspect of his argument sets. And he does so by bringing out 8 virtues that are necessary, if you will, for the Christian way of life in this realm. Rereading the verses again. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, by your faith supply moral excellence, then by moral excellence knowledge. Verse 6, then by knowledge self-control, then by self-control perseverance, then by perseverance godliness. Verse 7, then by godliness, brotherly kindness, then by brotherly kindness, love. The opening phrase, now for this very reason also, is designed to appeal to the positive adjusted saints who are of the same faith, that have the same frame of reference doctrinally, as Peter brought out in verse 1, to implement and establish and witness what true spirituality is in the face of the anti-epinosis crowd who takes issue with respect to the gospel message under false teaching in this respect. And then he provides here, in regards to these virtues, he lines them out in sets of two. And each of the virtues then are designed to build upon the other virtues in order to establish its ultimate means or goals. And therefore, he is bringing out an edification process designed for the Christian way of life in this respect. Now, that which is to underwrite the process in its entirety is found in the participial phrase, applying all diligence. This is linear action, continuous action, that the believer is to apply with respect to what they are to provide in regards to these virtues under the imperative supply in regards to their spirituality. And the participle itself demands that for one to effectively utilize spirituality for its design and purpose in regards to the believer of fulfilling God's plan for their life, it demands a full commitment, that it is not a piecemeal proposition, the believer is to use every effort necessary in order to manifest in regards to spirituality in their Christian life under these particular virtues that are given to us. So applying all diligence denotes that the Christian life is not a God proposition to stimulate me emotionally or whatever, to be entertained and things of this nature. No, it is a utmost commitment of making God your number one priority in life with respect to your service to Him in this respect. Now, the first coupling of virtues here is by your faith supply moral excellence. To get into the virtues in and of themselves, just pick up point 51 of your notes. Only with the noun faith now in the listing of virtues does Peter include the personal pronoun your or sue. 52, this is to emphasize that in the listing of virtues, only faith is something the believer possesses independent of what salvation otherwise provides. The virtue that leads the list, as we have brought out, is faith. The final virtue that ends the list is love. These two particular virtues stand out as the initiation and consummation of all the virtues combined. The language itself, the feminine singular declensions of all the nouns with their definite articles, etc., and each of the sets being interjected with the conjunction that or then, now, in this regard, states that the virtues themselves in their entirety are to be applied in harmony or in uniformity. They are designed to go together as a group of virtues, yet there is a means and process by which virtues are to be viewed in order to understand the priorities of these virtues and how all this comes about in this respect. And the first noun here, by your faith, where the instrumental use denotes means or ways, hence the Christian way of life, points to active faith, the faith in regards to individual believer, and again, only here is the personal pronoun your used. And as salvation comes from the source of the person of Jesus Christ, and God makes all other things as possible in regards to salvation, the only thing that the believer themselves have to apply is faith or belief in order for salvation then to be effectuated. Obviously, phase one faith is faith apart from works. Phase two faith, which is the emphasis here, is faith plus works, and hence the necessity to apply or supply or provide these virtues and keeping them sustained in one's Christian life. So again, the pronoun here is to emphasize that in the listing of the virtues, only faith is something the believer possesses independent of what salvation otherwise provides. 53, now the noun faith, hapistis, with the definite article, is here active faith, in contrast to Peter's reference to passive faith, which is a noun without the definite article in verse 1. Faith can be presented in one of two cases. Context determines whether it's passive or active faith. Passive faith being the content of Scripture, called the faith elsewhere in Scripture. And Peter refers to the content of the Bible in verse 1, and there he chooses to use pistis without the definite article. Here he uses it with the definite article. 54, that it is active and not passive, is seen in that the content of Scripture is addressed in the list by the noun knowledge. The passive faith is part of the virtues of necessity. But here, it is addressed by Peter under the concept of knowledge. So 55, the impact of the definite article points to the kind of faith that commends us to God. Everyone has free will, is created with free will, with volition. And everyone exercises faith in one thing or another, whether it's themselves or another object, another person, or whatever. But there is a certain kind of faith that God looks for with respect to humanity, the faith that He will honor and reward in regards to blessing them in life with respect to His plan of salvation. And the definite article here points to the particular distinguished kind of faith that He is looking for. So 55 again, the impact of the definite article points to the kind of faith that commends us to God. 56, the faith in view is that which we would refer to as positive volition. We dissect volition into two poles, positive or negative, with the normal perception in regards to what that would mean. Positive being one that gravitates towards God, negative that which repels God, going the opposite direction. So we understand volition is placed in regards to God's plan in humanity, and it obviously is a principle that must be understood to clearly understand Bible doctrine in and of itself and God's plan for salvation. So the faith here that he's looking for, or that he is pointing out and emphasizing, is positive volition. 57, these are those that are otherwise referred to in the Bible as seekers. Hebrews 11:6 tells us adamantly that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. But the seeker is one who believes, who exercises their faith with respect to God and His plan, whether it's phase one or phase two. So there are true seekers, those who exercise volition accordingly, looking for and wanting to have a relationship with God, and willing, see, this is important, they're willing to submit themselves to His authority and to His plan in this respect. And that's all the difference in the world in regards to true seekers versus, as we might say otherwise, pseudo-seekers, or those who do not seek at all. Pseudo-seekers are those who may have an air of appearance in regards to interest in regards to God's and His plan, but are not really interested in His plan per se, in the fact of taking it for its instructional value and purpose of applying it in their Christian life. It's for many other reasons, as we saw in regards to the Jews often in Christ's ministry. seeking him not because he was the bread of life, because he had perfect truth that he was teaching them, but because he was doing miracles and doing fantastic things, and they wanted to be a part of this aspect in their life. But it wasn't truth-seeking. And the evidence of truth-seekers is found right here in the fulfillment of these virtues. Of those, if you want to know who are truth-seekers, they're the ones that are complying in regards to these virtues in the Christian way of life. And I'm talking about evidence of volition. We're not arguing what someone might be otherwise. That's up to God. So 58, positive volition begins at the point of saving faith, where the object of faith is the person of Christ. That's the first time that it's truly expressed in the individual's life. 59, the issue of faith then remains as believers, where the object of faith then becomes Bible doctrine and its application. Phase 2. 60, those that are positive phase 2 are those that continue to come to the light of Bible doctrine and are willing to submit themselves to God's directed will as believers, as John so aptly records it for us in his gospel. Those are the ones who come to the light versus those who stay away from the light, the light being the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to their personal lives. And that defines and is, if you will, one of the first lines of evidence of the existence of positive or negative volition, based on one's willingness to come to the light or not. So 61, so the first thing to tap into the list of virtues, is positive volition, to bring about the result of all of the following virtues. It is necessary, and all other virtues depend upon the execution, first and foremost, the proper choice in life. Making the choice to believe God as seekers and to embrace His plan accordingly. 62, it is positive volition, or volition in itself, that is the driving force of the believer in the continuous action of applying all diligence, as well as making provision for the remaining virtues. Christian life is not a proposition of laying back and doing nothing. It demands work. It demands effort. It demands energy. It demands determination to be determined to latch on to God's plan and to apply it correctly in your life. You've got to determine to do this. Until people are willing to determine things on their own, really, anything else in regards to the issue around them is moot. And until one has the right determination, complete determination, not until then will they satisfactorily fulfill the issue of each of these virtues in their Christian life. Until one determines to believe in Christ, you can do miracles and all other kinds of things, and it will not make any difference. And that's where a lot of believers fail to, in their understanding, especially in the funding world, in regards to others around them, that they have their own free will. They can choose to accept or reject. And some people just have a hard time accepting the fact that most people are negative. Most of humanity throughout history are negative even to the salvation adjustment, let alone phase two. Not that what you want to see. And obviously, we have the witness in life that we have to maintain because we don't know ultimately who is positive and who's negative. But otherwise, one must recognize that they've got to come to grips themselves in regards to the issues in the Christian life before they're really going to have any effectiveness in regards to their own spiritual advance as believers, dealing as believers on this end. And volition is the driving force behind providing the determination to give it all you got in a serious effort in regards to the Christian life. 63, that only through Bible doctrine can a believer understand the requirements for spirituality, one of the tenets established in his thesis. Peter makes clear that apart from the virtue of positive volition, the path to understand is void. That's part of God's judgment. If you don't have the appropriate kind of will in regards to his plan, then you remain blind. That's your judgment. The individual remains blind in regards to God's plan as benefactors of it. And they will not have a real understanding and appreciation in regards to his plan of salvation. So 64, now in this vein, we are to use, and as our first coupling of virtues here, we are to use our positive volition to immediately bring about moral excellence. By your faith, by the way, supply precedes each of the virtues, all the virtues in the Greek. Supply, literally, by your faith, moral excellence in the Greek. So the faith is then to bring about, or supply, provide, moral excellence. 65, this is the same noun used of the Son incarnate in verse 3, emphasizing his attribute of absolute righteousness, making salvation possible. Jesus Christ calls us to salvation by his own glory. Who and what he is as a God-man is the exact representation and manifestation of God the Father in all his glory. And excellence. His excellence looks at his purity, his rightness, that which is good before God. And Jesus Christ had absolute perfect righteousness in this respect, and this is why he is able to provide salvation for men and to pay the penalty of sin under the concept of redemption. And now we have the same noun used with respect to the person of Christ providing salvation for us. And it emphasizes the attribute of plus R, 66, where we left off, to provide moral excellence. It's Peter's way of saying to activate or utilize the human spirit that was created with the attribute of plus R. Peter uses certain language to address, obviously, the erroneous approaches and what these false teachers are. And one thing they do not represent is moral excellence. All you got to do is begin looking at chapter 2 and see that. For SCA basket cases in this respect. So moral excellence is Peter's language to emphasize exercise of our divine nature. As point 67, moral excellence is the result of exercising our divine nature in verse 4. And under the principle of regeneration, the believer becomes a new creature. And that aspect is brought out under the terms of the human spirit, the new man, new self, that is given to us, of which all unbelievers are void of. All of us come into this world simply body and soul, dichotomous. But as believers, we become new creatures. We are given a new spiritual dimension. And that is the human spirit. The human spirit that it is brought about through God the Holy Spirit, through the truth of Bible doctrine. And obviously interfaces regards to our soul, interfaces regards to God the Holy Spirit, and operates in tandem with Him. And God created it, plus R, with absolute righteousness. Again, one of the doctrines that Peter brought out in 1 Peter, which is, if you will, sustained in regards to truly having an appreciation of what he's talking about now in 2 Peter, which is kind of cool. Ephesians 4:24. We're told to put on the new self. How do you put it on? Well, you have to isolate the sin nature. It operates in tandem with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you must rebound. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in that way we activate experientially our human spirit to function on our behalf as part of the gap system, along with God the Holy Spirit. And we're to put on the new self, our new creation, our human spirit, the new man, as we would say, which in the sphere of God, the New American Standard translates in the likeness of God, which is 100% correct, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. When God creates righteousness, it's perfect righteousness. So moral excellence is Peter's language, his way of saying that we are to take our positive volition, and the first thing on the agenda in priority is to activate our human spirit. Put ourselves, if you will, in a state of spirituality. 68, Peter's choice of terms to describe regeneration is designed to refute the liberalism of the Gnostics. They're a false approach to the SGA. It can go, from what I've seen, it can go in any direction. It can be extremely liberal, as the case of chapter 2 brings out. But also, it can employ legalism, asceticism, things of this nature. But it's all a false approach on how to deal with the SCA. People have all kinds of ideas, including believers, how to deal with their sin of life, the salivations, the desires that they have that they know they're, you know, not right. Well, God has a way to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it under God's terms and conditions, you're not dealing with it in the right way. And his choice of terms, moral excellence, is a refutation to the liberalism that Gnosticism definitely promotes. A false approach to dealing with the SCA. So 69, the mechanics for placing us in a state of moral excellence, as we know, is rebound, 1 John 1:9. 70, our new spiritual man is then put in his proper operating mode under the filling of the Holy Spirit that operates in tandem with the human spirit. Romans 8:16, Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. They work together. They operate together. See, they're like-minded, if you will. Its very evidence, its very existence is a witness of the Holy Spirit. That the new birth has occurred. We have been regenerated under the plan of salvation. And now have a direct connection with God and a very means why the Holy Spirit can actually indwell us as well as fill us. So 71, in this way we are able to operate under the law of plus R, that God demands, isolating the indwelling STA that operates with unrighteousness in Satan's world. The STA is the ruler of mankind in mass. We're of a new kingdom. We have a new citizenry. That is in a heavenly kingdom. And now we're to operate under the rules and government of God's kingdom. And that demands that experientially that we deal with sin activity and to isolate the sin nature and operate with the proper spiritual apparatus given us. 72, this noun fulfills the sense of applying in regards to amending the old law of the world with the new law of God's kingdom as naturalized citizens. I brought out in our notes part one of the nuances of our term applying here, parai sphero, is that in the legal terms, it denotes amending an old law with something new. And the aspect of moral excellence, of putting on the new man, brings this principle out. So this now fulfills a sense of applying in regards to amending the old law of the world with the new law of God's kingdom as naturalized citizens. become a citizen, you must be naturalized, or else you remain an alien, whether people recognize it or not. 73, this sense is captured in the commands to put aside the old self and put on the new. It's that simple. When you isolate your sin nature, if you will, you're amending the old law of Satan, the world in which you used to operate under unbridled as an unbeliever, and now you're putting on and operating under the new law of God under the umbrella of your human spirit. Again, Ephesians 4, 22-24, that we saw there, 22, lay aside the old man. How do you do that? You have to rebound. The old man being the sin nature, language for the sin nature. And then Colossians, one of the other primary passages here, Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another. An example of sin. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, you are able to isolate the sin nature. Therefore, keep it isolated. Refrain from allowing it to rule your life. And that became possible through salvation and through the principle of regeneration. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, denoting its place in our spiritual matriculation and growth in our Christian life, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 74, what many, if not most, believers grossly fail to understand is that God only accepts the attribute of plus R. We put the plus in front of the righteousness to note that it's absolute. God is without sin, always has been, and always will be. Sin is not part of His character or nature. And God is picky in regards to those who He will have an association with and have a relationship with. And that is in His kingdom. He demands that the attribute of plus R is the character and nature of His creation that exists within. Is seen in regards to the angelic conflict in and of itself. Who still resides in the third heaven? The elect angels, not the fallen angels. Elect angels are the angels that have never sinned. They maintain their status of plus R before God. Those who fell, they're kicked out. There is no fellowship or relationship with them. And they come under the judgment side of God. And again, this is an area that believers just grossly fail to understand in regards to their Christian experience and what's acceptable before God in their life versus that which is not. So what many, if not most, believers grossly fail to understand is that God only accepts the attribute of plus R as a virtue of morality, moral excellence, that is honored in His kingdom. Compare Matthew 5:20. Christ's teaching, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness, the good that you do in life, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who on the surface obviously appear to be extremely righteous because, first and foremost, because of their pious attitude, this religious approach in regards to God's plan, as well as the fact that, assumably, they were able to keep the law accordingly. And as good as they were, as religious as they were, Christ teaches that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not be saved. And He's teaching right then and there that righteousness based on man's standards is not the issue. You've got to surpass that. You've got to be perfectly righteous to go into God's kingdom, to be saved, and to have an eternal relationship with God. Hence, again, why Jesus Christ is our Savior, who was sinless. Born without a sin nature, remained sinless throughout his life, and his sacrifice, his sinless body, is a perfect sacrifice for the judgment of the sins of mankind in his own body. And then his human spirit under spiritual death, which was his token of plus R given to God. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. So righteousness in the sphere of the Holy Spirit obviously demands isolation of the sin nature. It is the fruit of the Spirit in that sense. And our human spirit emulates that. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. That's absolute righteousness. 2 Thessalonians. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Speaking proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. This is God's righteousness, see. His righteousness is absolute. He's perfect. And what comes about in regards to our lives, in regards to persecution and suffering, is evidence of His righteousness. It's evidence that we live in Satan's world. Which is in contradiction and in hostility and open antagonism to his absolute righteousness. Men are arrogant. They think they can be good enough on their own. See? In Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's absolute righteousness. See? The principle of absolute righteousness which rules his kingdom. So if you're going to operate in a particular land or country, you are under obligation, morally and otherwise, to adhere to their laws. If you don't like their laws, don't go. This arrogance of the New World Order go in and change laws and force them to change their laws. It's none of your business as a nation to another nation. As long as that nation's not a predator nation against other nations, let them be. God's got it all under control. We understand this principle, at least most of us, that are establishment oriented. It had to be sucked in by the New World Order and this regime. The New Age movement and its philosophies and all this other stuff, humanitarianism, all this effort by man to bring about utopia in the world on their own. That's what it is. See. And we represent another kingdom, and that kingdom demands that absolute righteousness is the standard, the protocol by which you operate, or else you've broken the law. You're in violation. See. Now, when you sin personally, you violate the law. Well, God's kingdom has grace attached to it. The grace is all you got to do is rebound. See, and you're back and operating under the law experientially, if you will, in representation of the kingdom once again. So, you know, why does the doctrinal pastor constantly harp on rebound? Get in fellowship? Deal with your STA, because that's the only righteousness that God accepts in regards to our activities in time and in that state. See. 75. Only by operating with the divine asset of God's nature the divine nature that we're sharers, partakers of, i.e. our human spirit. This is how Peter chooses to deal with this. Can the believer apply in the Christian way of life in action with honor? In action that God will accept. Called redeeming the time, if you will. There's action with honor. That's that which we do and apply in fellowship. There's action without honor. That is done out of fellowship. Obviously, out of fellowship denotes SK activity in some form or fashion. In disobedience to God and His Word in some area in their life, you're out of fellowship. Again, that's another misconception in regards to people, believers, not truly apprehending the issues of the Christian life in regards to sin. Sin is simple, disobedience to God and His Word. It's what harmartia means, missed the mark. When it's applied to God, it's a mark of His absolute righteousness. The very issue that we're dealing with. And hence, why we must rebound. So only by operating with the divine asset of God's nature can the believer apply in the Christian way of life in action with honor. We most often refer to this condition as being in fellowship. We use the acronym FHS, which means filling of the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to be in that state of. And the reality is that there is no running a line in this regard. There's no middle of the road, the right of the fence. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. It's that simple. If you've rebounded and haven't engaged in any personal sin since then, then you're still in fellowship. But if you have, then you're out of fellowship. You need to rebound again. 77, Peter isn't just saying that believers are to be good relative to the evil in the world. See, relative good versus absolute good. That's your issue. He is saying it must be perfect good under divine standards. How does God view good of men? Well, Isaiah 64:6 reveals in a very colorful way God's attitude with respect to what man has to offer in the realm of good. Isaiah 64:6 For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, works that otherwise would be determined as morally good, are like a filthy garment. Literally in the Hebrew, that's a menstrual rag. If you don't know what that is, ask your parent. Or ask your wife. But this is how God views man's attempts to do good, moral good, in the umbrella, under the umbrella of their STA. We're all unclean, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All this humanitarian good that the world engages in, whatever profit it may have for the world, it profits no one with respect to God unless it's done under the guidelines of God the Holy Spirit. So I understand that. That's something that you definitely need to make sure is clear in your mind. If you're out of fellowship, it doesn't count. You've broken the rules. You've broken the law. You've got to be in fellowship if you want your activity to count. The time that you spend in fellowship to be rewarded with SG3. And that you cannot muster up enough good of your own accord to ever please God. It must come about through what the Son has provided through the plan of salvation. It can only be understood through the truth of Bible doctrine, of which we're told all of God's directed wills are do's and don'ts, the royal imperatives, etc. And it's only effectuated, again, through operation divine nature. Being partakers of the divine nature, regeneration, the human spirit. So this is a good surpasses any good that you'll ever find on this planet otherwise. And you consider all the role imperatives and how churches overall violate God's word with respect to their activities, that'll give you a pretty clear picture, you know, of the condition of the church and how it actually functions and why God is making him sick to his stomach, metaphorically speaking. 78, positive volition first brings a believer into alignment of being in the state of spirituality. So, by faith, supply moral excellence. First and foremost, you got to take your positive volition and get in fellowship. See, employ your human spirit. Employ the divine nature that God has created on your behalf. 79, it is the state of spirituality that then sets the stage to sustain spiritually, to put it on a continuous forward progress, spiritual advance, that is emphasized with the nouns knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, the next four nouns. 80, these virtues independently are maintenance necessary for sustaining. You have a sustained warranty on whatever, you know, piece of equipment or machine or vehicle that you buy, but there's usually always an obligation of required maintenance in order for that warranty to stay intact for you, see. And so here we have a concept of sustaining spirituality over time, which demands that we maintain it, to service it appropriately with the right aspects of maintenance. So independently, together, they look at sustaining spirituality. Independently, they look at maintaining spirituality. So 81, the interpreter must also understand that each new virtue is dependent upon the previous virtues being in place. In other words, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness isn't worth anything without faith and moral excellence. See? Self-control is not worth anything without knowledge. Perseverance is not worth anything without self-control. Godliness isn't squat either without any of these. See, so hopefully, you know, the list is coming to you in regards to how Peter's presenting it here, how they're independent, but yet, you know, they are uniform. So 82, first now on the maintenance list, which is the third in our list overall, is knowledge here. Gnosis. Rather than epignosis, Peter now employs simply the term gnosis. So 83, Peter now simply refers to the content of Scripture as the intake of information rather than a completed understanding of it. Now obviously, the implication is that this gnosis is true, as would be with epignosis. But epignosis emphasizes a full content, a full and complete and accurate understanding in depth in regards to God's Word. Here, he simply uses the term gnosis to emphasize simply the intake, the assimilation of the information. 84, this is to bring out the reality that the teaching of Bible doctrine is presented in increments over time that then brings about epignosis. One doesn't come to a level of epignosis without first putting themselves under gnosis on a continuous, repetitive fashion. How you learn the entire subject is beginning with the subject and learn all of its parts and how it works, how it operates, or what is to explain. And then over time, one has a more and full, accurate understanding of the subject which they're dealing with. The Bible is no different. To think all one has to do is show up, you know, on Christmas and Easter, and they're fine before God, these people are not on the road to epignosis, I can tell you that much. Or else God's going to have to let them live for about a million years, you know, if that's the pace they want to take. So 85, doctrine is not designed to be taught in its whole form in one sitting, but through a persistent and consistent regimen of verse-by-verse and doctrinal teaching. This, if you will, tests our tenacity. it tests our volition in regards to how serious are we in regards to being God seekers. Are we willing to continue to persevere and to maintain this constant drive to want to know what God's plan is for our life, and willing to set it up in His order of priority so that we can have a complete and accurate understanding of the plan of salvation and what it means, is designed to mean to us. So this is simply a matter of spiritual growth. Why you have Bible class how many hours a week, and you maintain the regiment, and one comes in and they begin to build a frame of reference, and they start understanding more and more in regards to God's plan. And after an extended period of time, they become, you know, essentially well-versed, hopefully, in regards to His plan. And it's not designed to be, you know, a weekend revival, U-Haul camp meeting type of situation. Get everybody all stirred up emotionally, etc., you know, and to emote and feel good about God, and then send them off, and then what? No, then what? You know, God help them if they're not at least constructing them to, if they're not, to get under sound face-to-face teaching somewhere. So 86, over time and faithfulness to NPR, our most pressing responsibility, believers grow spiritually. This is how it's designed by God to occur. 87, with growth, we learn to recognize all that is necessary to ensure that moral excellence is sustained for all intents and purposes. You obviously must understand what constitutes moral excellence with respect to we understand how to get there, how to employ our moral excellence in the form of the human spirit. But how do you sustain this? You've got to know what the rules are. What is that which is going to avoid our moral excellence and put us in a state of carnality? You've got to know all the guidelines, the ins and outs in regards to what God considers sin versus what He considers to be righteous. What is truth and what is not truth, and all these things. And therefore, when we grow up spiritually, we start recognizing, all that is part of fulfilling God's plan and what He expects from us. Rebound, NPR, our prayer life, function of our spiritual gifts, all these things. It's all part of our spiritual matriculation, part of our spiritual growth process, and advancing ourselves spiritually. And we come to a higher recognition, a higher understanding, of that which violates God's plan otherwise, and reverses our state of moral excellence. 88 is Bible doctrine is designed to feed and nurture the human spirit, advancing it into a completed or mature, quote, doctrine man, end quote. As we dealt with this in 1 Peter, we revisited the doctrine of regeneration as I revised it. A better understanding of it. And the fact that it's created to be set apart, the holiness of truth, we call it the doctrine man in prep school, and is designed to assimilate the divine viewpoint in its purest and complete form via God the Holy Spirit and His ministry as the ultimate communicator to us. And over time, it grows up, it's renewed in knowledge, day by day, if you will, over time, to hopefully become a mature entity. And its Bible doctrine is designed to feed it then, to nourish it, as Peter says, like babes long for the pure milk of the Word. See, and that was all in the concept of regeneration, the human spirit, if we remember back in 1 Peter. So 89, of necessity, this virtue must occupy the time under the filling of the Holy Spirit as it is designed to nourish spiritually. Obviously, the maintenance aspect of it. It's what you got to feed it. What do you feed it? The human spirit. Bible doctrine. That's the only thing it will eat. The only thing that it will assimilate. And that's Bible doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. All right, let's take a break.